Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And what a joy to worship with you tonight. I was telling Gabe backstage, just want to keep singing and singing and singing and singing. So we need to get raptured so that we can just sing and not have to ever stop. Amen. What a blessing that will be. And maybe we'll get raptured on a Wednesday night right in the middle of the... Before we end the book of Revelation, well, maybe when we get to chapter 20, 21, 22, before we get into the eternal state, maybe we'll get caught up right then. You know, that'd be awesome. Anyway, tonight, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, and we pick up our study tonight in verse 17, but let's back up and read verses 11 to 16 again, and we'll introduce our study by looking at those verses, and then we'll pick it up in verse 17, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 20, verse 15. So we got a lot of ground to cover tonight, but we got some marvelous text, some important truths of yet future events when Christ returns. The title of my message tonight is The Results of Christ's Return. Last Wednesday, we looked at the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, and tonight, we look at the results of Christ's return. What happens when Jesus comes back? Now, tonight will not be exhaustive, but we're going to try to follow our text and try to fill in some of the gaps, but we're going to look at chronologically what happens when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth. And we're going to see the results of Christ's second coming, chapter 19, verse 17 to chapter 20, verse 15. And let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this wonderful time to worship you and just the joy that is in this place tonight. And we thank you that wherever two or three are gathered together, you are present in our midst. And Lord, you are certainly here tonight, and we give you glory, we give you praise, we give you thanks. And as we open your word tonight, we pray that you will speak tonight, teach us, instruct us, and transform us. And Lord, that this would not just be a time of dispensing information, but the Spirit of God would bring about life transformation, that our lives would be changed by the power of your Spirit to the glory of God. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Chapter 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns. The word is diadems, kingly crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called The Word of God. Only John the Apostle uses this title for Jesus Christ. By the way, a little footnote, John writes the most of the New Testament. With the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he writes the majority of our New Testament. So John calls him the Word of God. And in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven following him, this is you and I, the church, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. The word rule them means that he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It means he's coming back to judge. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For centuries, man has dreamed of a utopian society where we can live together in harmony and in unity, kind of a golden age where there'll be no more war, where there will be peace, where there'll be no more sickness or sorrow or sadness. And man has dreamed of a utopia from the beginning of time, but all of man's attempts are futile and vain in trying to bring about an end to war. We find that man continues to fight and war Even today, as we speak right now, there are many parts of the world that are fighting and warring against each other. The book of James says, you have not because you war one with another, because you lust in your members, you desire to have, and you kill that you may obtain. So until Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there will not be this perfect society until he who is perfect, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes back to establish his perfect kingdom. It will be the theocratic rule of God actually on earth. People think if they vote the right person into office, if they establish the right form of government, if they just educate people, if there's just people have enough clothes or food, that there'll be peace or harmony in the world. I remember in my hippie days, I thought, you know, if everyone just smoked marijuana, the world would be a happy place. It's funny how that's happening right now in the United States, right? That's what they think in Colorado right now, you know. If everyone just smokes pot, everything will be great. But that, it doesn't work. It doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring harmony. It doesn't bring love. We're chanting peace and love, but it doesn't come to us. We can't find that fulfillment until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. As we just read in this text, this is the classic passage on the second coming of Jesus Christ. 7 years of tribulation has taken place upon the earth in the book of Revelation. God will be pouring out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. This is yet future for us here today. The chilling reality is, tonight as we read this text, is that we're reading things about that are yet future. We're reading history before it happens. God knows the future before it even happens. People think, well, who knows what the future holds? God does. Because God is eternal. He dwells out time, outside time and space. So there is going to be a time of tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, greater than any time has ever been upon planet earth. And unless those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved upon the earth. At the end of this time of tribulation, there'll be this World War III taking place, the Battle of Armageddon. And at that time, Jesus Christ will return. Now, in this second coming, I want to make it clear. I talked about it last week. But in the second coming, this is not the same event as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church happened 7 years earlier, and it only involves the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Unbelievers will not see it. They will not really know what's going on. They'll know that people are missing off planet Earth. There'll be a lot of craziness and chaos, but it'll go kind of unnoticed. But the second coming will be visible. As the lightning that shines from the east into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Non-Christians will actually see Jesus Christ coming in clouds of glory. And they'll see us, the church, in glorified bodies, riding on white horses, coming back to be glorified with him. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. Everyone will know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And we come back with him to be glorified. He came the first time in humility. He comes the second time in glory and power. He came the first time to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of the world. He comes the second time in judgment to judge the sins of the world. He came the first time as a lamb to die. He comes the second time as a lion to judge the world for its sin. Now, the rapture will be us meeting the Lord in the air. And we'll spend 7 years with the Lord in heaven before we return at the second coming with Jesus Christ. So there's two separate events. The rapture is the catching up of the church, the believers, to meet the Lord in the air, and there'll be a resurrection of the dead in Christ, the church, who have died, and there'll be a translation of the living in Christ, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then the second coming will come back with him in power and glory, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And we're going to see tonight what happens when Jesus returns. Now, to put it in a simple package for you, if you're taking notes, there are three basic things in this text we're going to see Jesus is going to do. So I tried to make it as simple as I could for you to write down. Three things are going to happen when Jesus comes. Number one, he puts an end to war. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a praise the Lord kind of an idea, right? He puts an end to war. And we see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 to 21. Let's read our text. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. John says, "And I saw an angel standing upon the sun, and he was clothed, and he cried," excuse me, "with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, we have the supper of the Lamb when the church will be feasting and celebrating with the Lord in heaven, but now we have the supper of these birds. They're going to feed upon the flesh of these people who are killed during this time of this battle. Then verse 18, "that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." Now, the beast is the Antichrist, who has created so much havoc upon the earth. "And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse." So the Antichrist and all of his armies that are aligned with him in the world, they are fighting in the Valley of Megiddo there, and it's World War III. When Jesus Christ comes back, they begin to turn their attention on fighting him. Now, you talk about the height of insanity. They're fighting one another, and the Lord comes through the clouds, and they go, "Oh, we've got a new enemy." So they turn their weapons to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously, it's vain. And so he says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together," verse 19, "to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army," which is the church. "And the beast," the Antichrist, "was taken, and with him the false prophet," this is the religious leader that follows along with the Antichrist, "which wrought miracles before him, which did deceive them that had received the mark of the beast and them which worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, I emphasize that because the first individuals to go to the lake of fire, commonly known as hell, if it's okay for a preacher to say this in the pulpit, the first people to go to hell are the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet. They're the first to go into this place called, in the Greek, Gehenna. It's called the second death, this lake of fire, this eternal place of separation and punishment. You don't want to go there. And we're going to see in a few verses, chapter 20, verse 10, 1,000 years later, guess where they're at? They're still there. 1,000 years later, they're still there, still conscious, still in a place of conscience torment. It's not annihilation. Same word that's used for eternal life is used for eternal damnation. Those that try to say that there is no hell taught in the Bible, that hell is just the annihilation of the soul, are not properly interpreting the Scripture. Same words used for eternal life are used for eternal damnation of those who reject God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 21, "that the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse," this is Jesus Christ, "which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, you don't want to be around during the tribulation, but it's a great time to be a fowl. It's a great time to be a bird, or especially a scavenger. Saw a bird in the road today eating a ran-over squirrel. He had a big chunk of squirrel in his beak when it flew off, you know. It's like, man, that dude just got a good lunch, you know. And it was free. I had to pay for mine. He got a free lunch. God provides for the birds. I thought of this verse. You know, he's calling all the fowls of the air to come and to eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and the flesh of horses. And so as they are fighting one another, the Lord returns and they turn their weapons upon Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that Jesus then destroys the beast and the false prophet. So as Jesus Christ puts an end to war, it comes in these three stages. The armies of the earth are destroyed. This is in verse 17 to 19. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, verse 20. And then the remnant of the people, verse 21. That's an outline of that section. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verse 8, and I love this fat verse, that when Jesus Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist with two things: the brightness of his coming and the word of his mouth. I love that. The brightness of his coming and the word of his mouth. This epiphany, this glory, this splendor of his majesty. When Jesus came the first time, he was God veiled in flesh. He was just a lowly Nazarene, a carpenter, and no one could tell that he was God in the flesh until he went to Mount Transfiguration and he pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed his deity to shine forth. And when he comes back in the second coming, there'll be no veil of humanity. His full deity and his glory will radiate forth. And just with the brightness of his coming, in a mortal body, you can't look upon the essence of God and survive. You can't go to heaven with this body and look at God and survive. That's why we're going to need new bodies to be able to go to heaven, to be able to look at God, to be with God, and to be in the presence of God. And then the word that goes out of his mouth, the Bible says, a sharp two-edged sword. I think of the power of the word of God that comes out of his mouth. The Bible says that the heavens and the earth were created by what? The word of God, right? God just spoke it. You know how God created matter, how God created the heavens and the earth? Spoke it into existence. He didn't have to, okay, work it up. He didn't have to like psych himself. Okay, I'm going to create the sun. This is a big ball of fire. It's going to really be a lot of work. It's going to be a big hot ball. I got to really forget just going. He just said, light be, and light was. That's power. The theological term for that is called fiat. God has fiat. That's the ability to speak things into existence that do not exist. Only God has that ability. There's a lot of crazy Christians running around thinking they have fiat. They stand in their garage and go, Maserati B, Maserati B. And their VW is still a VW. It just doesn't transform it, you know. You try to speak prosperity and nothing happens. We do not have the ability to speak things into our existence or to create our own reality. Only the divine has that ability. And God actually speaks things into existence, and God can speak things out of existence if he wants, and he can destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming and the word that comes out of his mouth. I'm glad I'm on his team, aren't you? I'm glad I'm on his team. And when we come back, we're going to be riding with him, you know, and all these armies gathered together, and we're going, okay, watch this. He's really going to do it, you know. And this is just so marvelous. Now, there's a second thing Jesus is going to do, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. We need to move into the 20th chapter. Jesus not only puts an end to war, but secondly, Jesus sets up his kingdom upon earth. Write that down. He puts an end to war, and then secondly, he sets up his kingdom upon earth. Now again, we could preach entire sermons on each one of these sections, but let's read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven. He had the keys to the bottomless pit, this abuso, this abyss. And a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold on that, or the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. So that old serpent, the adversary, the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. By the way, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. I studied all day to figure that one out. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Notice what Satan is doing here, the adversary, the slanderer. He is doing what? Deceiving nations. And man, is he good at it. He's deceiving nations, but he will do that no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And John says, I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, which is the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now I'm going to come back to these verses, which you need to pay attention to in great detail to understand. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for again 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. I just want to emphasize that. And when the 1,000 years, there's it is again, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations within the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is not the same battle of Ezekiel 38 and 9, by the way. I just wanted you to make a footnote of that. Not the same battle of Ezekiel 38 and 9, the Magog and Gog there. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now notice that this battle that takes place here, these armies are gathered together as the sand of the sea. And they went up into the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about and beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And here's another shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and he should be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. You ought to give a hand clap to that verse right there, verse 10. Every time I read that 10th verse, I just shut my Bible and just go, praise the Lord. That verse is the end of the devil forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's going to be cool. No more devil. Now, we're going to have 1,000 years of no more devil. And you go, well, why does he let him out? We'll talk about that in a minute. He lets him out for just a little time. And then he locks him back up and he throws him in this lake of fire and he burns there forever and ever and ever and ever. Now he sets up his kingdom, and in this text I want to point out three things about the setting up of his kingdom. And again, this is not exhaustive, but I want to limit myself as best I can to our text. In verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan. You might have this outline in your Bible. Some of the Bibles have this outline in their text. Verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 20, when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, in order to establish his kingdom on the earth, he has to bind Satan for 1,000 years. Now, this period of time is known as the millennium. The millennium. The word millennium is Latin from two words, which mean thousand year, millennial, thousand year. And those of us that believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ, a literal second coming that is before the millennium, and a literal thousand-year reign, take this passage literally. Now, listen to me carefully for just a moment. There are three basic views about this millennial reign of Christ. The terms that you find for this period of time are multitude, the kingdom age, the divinic kingdom, the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. But there are three basic views that Christians hold. And I say Christians because it is not a test of orthodoxy as to what a believer's view is on when Christ returns in relationship to the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium. Now, I have my view, and as a church, we hold this view. You don't force to hold my view. You don't have to hold this view. But I'll tell you why I hold this view, and we see it in the text tonight. But the first view is what's called a post-millennial view of the second coming of Christ. And those are people that Christians that believe Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium, the thousand years. And that the world will get better and better and better and better and better. And the church will bring in heaven on earth. And that it will Christianize the world. And that the promises made to Abraham and to David and to Israel in the Old Testament are not going to literally be fulfilled to Israel as a nation. But they're being fulfilled to the church today. And that we will have a Christian influence on the world. The world will get better and better in every way, every day, and then that Christ then will return and judge the wicked and set up his eternal state. Now, this view, if you're hearing it for the first time right now, was most popular before World War I and World War II, for obvious reasons. After World War I and World War II, it lost a lot of support because the world isn't getting better and better and better. There's little branches of it surfaced their head often in the church. A few years ago, it was known as dominion theology, and it became real popular. The church wanted to vote all the Christian politicians in, take over the bank, and buy everything in the world and Christianize the world, and we're going to take over the world. But Jesus said, this world's not your home. I'm going to take you out of the world. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have an influence on our culture, be salt and light, but we're not going to make the world a better place before the Lord returns. The Bible actually predicts that the world will get darker and darker and darker, and that the church will apostatize before the rapture takes place, and that there'll be 7 years of tribulation before the second coming. The second view is known as the all-millennial view, or amillennial view. It's a negative prefix before the word millennium, a or all millennial view. And that view is that there really isn't a literal millennium, that there really isn't a literal millennium on earth, that it's just spiritual. And all the promises, and by the way, I don't have time to go into a whole lot of depth here, but in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament is full of prophecies about this kingdom age, this millennial reign of Christ, the Messiah on earth. And what they do is they spiritualize those prophecies and they apply them to the church today. So in interpreting prophecy, they abandon a literal method of interpreting the scriptures for a spiritual method of interpreting scripture, and they come up with an amillennial view. Now, a lot of Reformed theologians today and Calvinists today are amillennialists. They don't believe that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that the church is spiritual Israel, that we are Israel today, that God is done with the Jews, and that we have taken over in its place, and that God's not going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that's bad interpretation of Scripture. There's a whole lot of reasons why I don't hold that view. Third view is the view that I hold and that we're taking here in our text tonight, and that's a pre-millennial return of Christ. Christ comes back before the millennium. And that when he comes back, he'll come back literally visibly. He'll actually come back, plant down on earth, and he will actually be on earth reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. You go, well, why do you think it's 1,000 years? Duh. Because that's what the Bible says it is. You have to spiritualize it. 1,000 years is not really 1,000 years. This is just spiritual. And what authority do you have to do that? I mean, you just kind of willy-nilly just kind of change your method of interpreting Scripture and you spiritualize the text. I believe from beginning to end, when we interpret the Bible, we should be consistent with our method of interpreting the Bible, whether it's historic literature in the Bible, whether it's poetic literature, whether it's prophetic literature or doctrinal literature. We take a literal, historic, grammatical method of interpreting the Bible. Amen? And we're consistent with that all the way through. Where God uses figure of speech or allegory or speaks in parable, we recognize that. But it's still a literal method of interpreting Scripture. Now, those are the three views of the millennium. I believe Christ comes back. You can't have the kingdom without the king. Jesus comes, he binds Satan, and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. In the book of Daniel, this is prophesied in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, prophetic title or messianic title for the Messiah. He came in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel prophesied of what we're reading about here, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And when Jesus was here on earth healing people, feeding people, raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, they actually thought that the divinic kingdom had come. They recognized he's the Messiah. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. But they didn't realize that there would be a delay in the coming of the kingdom. That he would first be crucified. And the door would be open to the Gentile world, that they would be saved. And then the church would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the last 7 years of time of Jacob's trouble, that last 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, would be fulfilled. God has a calendar all planned out. It is all a marvelous, wonderful, plotted out time plan and plan of redemption in the mind of God. The door went out to the Gentiles, and you and I are here tonight. I'm a Gentile, and we all get to be saved and come into the church. And then God is going to keep his promises. And if God can't be trusted to keep his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, then how can we be sure he'll keep his promises to us? God always keeps his promises, amen? Amen. God will keep his promise. And here's just a little footnote, and I'll move on. I'm taking much more time than I planned on tonight. But the promises God made to Abraham are unconditional. They are unconditional. They're not based on the faithfulness of the Jewish people. They're based on the faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises. God fulfills his word. Now, as far as this millennial reign of Christ is concerned, remember after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended in the Mount of Olives back up into heaven, and the disciples were standing there watching Jesus ascend back into heaven? Remember that? Remember the disciples asked Jesus before he went back up into heaven? And by the way, when he went to heaven, he went visibly, physically, and the angel said he'll come back the same way he left. Remember what they asked Jesus? They said, Lord, they're rubbing their hands. Oh, this is awesome. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they were heartbroken when he was crucified. They said, oh, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. We really had put our hope in him. We really thought he was the Messiah. And he went and got crucified. He messed everything up. And he rose from the dead. Our hope burned again within us. We were begotten again to a living hope. And for 40 days, he appeared and reappeared to them. And then now they're standing on Mount Olivet. And they said, Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it, Lord? This is what they wanted. This is the thing that they were talking about. Is this the messianic kingdom? Is this the divinic kingdom? Is this the time the promises will be fulfilled to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. Church would be born, and they would go out witnessing and preaching and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And now all this time has lapsed. Many people have come to faith in Christ, but there's coming a time when that day of grace will end. The church will be caught up. The Antichrist will be revealed. A covenant will be signed with the Antichrist for 7 years. And that will be that last 7-year period of man's history upon earth. Time of Jacob's trouble, at the end of which Christ will return, and he will then establish his millennial reign, his kingdom upon earth. It will be a time when creation will be restored. It will be a time when creation will be restored. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us, verse 18 to 25, that all creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is such a grand and glorious theme. How my heart thrills at this theme. All creation is groaning and travailing. When I saw that poor little squirrel today ran over by somebody's car, groaning and travailing out on the highway. It won't happen in the millennium. No more dead animals. No more lions eating deers or gazelles. National Geographic will be out of business. Lion will lay down with a lamb. Your little toddler will go out in the backyard and pick up a poisonous steak and come in the house. Mommy, look what I found. Ah! You'll freak and you go, oh, I forgot we're in the millennium. Have fun. Go back outside. I mean, all creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for this time. And God will reverse the curse and he'll establish creation. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness, a solitary place, shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. The passage of Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of a serpent, and the weaned child shall put his hand into a serpent's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the wise waters cover the sea. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Amen? Jesus the King will come back and he will establish this kind of a world. It will be a time of peace. They shall judge among, he shall come and judge among the nations, Isaiah 2, verse 4. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into prune hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That verse is inscribed in a placard in the United Nations in New York. Certainly, the United Nations has not been able to fulfill that verse. But Jesus Christ will. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into prune hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore. It'll be peace, restored creation, time of healing. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the deaf one shall hear, and the water shall break out in streams in the desert. Oh, praise the Lord. No hospitals, no mental institutions, no prisons, no bars on anyone's doors, no ambulances, no police cars, no need for any medicines anymore. No respirators, no pills, no shots. Jesus Christ will bring healing. The lame shall leap, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear. He'll restore all that sin has ravished. What a blessed time that will be, time of joy and holiness and glory and great comfort when Jesus Christ comes. And you and I, the church, the believers, will be co-reigning with Christ in glorified bodies. I think some of the most often asked questions I get are about the kingdom age of the millennium, and people always want to know when Satan's loose at the end of the millennium, can we be tempted with him? No. As a Christian, the moment you're raptured, you get a glorified body. You can never, ever again be tempted of the devil. Never again. When you come back with Jesus Christ in the second coming and you're on planet Earth at the end of the millennium when Satan's let out for a little season, you will be in a glorified body. You don't need to fear the devil one iota at all. And you'll be co-reigning with Christ. You don't need to fear what the devil might do at all. Last and third thing that Jesus will do, there's one more thing, and I'm going to have to close with this tonight, and we'll look at the great white throne and move into that next week. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus not only establishes his kingdom, but Jesus resurrects the saints. Now, I took a lot more time on the millennium than I planned on. We talked about the millennium in our staff meeting this week, a bunch of pastors, you know, and I mentioned that you hear very little preaching about that or teaching about that, or no one ever talks about that, but it's actually one of the main themes of the Bible. But so Jesus comes back, he binds Satan, and he establishes his kingdom on it for 1,000 years. The second thing he does is that he resurrects the saints. I've actually got two more points to get through these first 10 verses. But let me point this out, verses 4 to 6. I read the text. There's the resurrection of the saints. It says that he will resurrect the saints. I saw thrones, and they that sat on him, verse 4, and there was given unto them that I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, those are tribulation saints. I'm going to explain these verses as best I can. They're very confusing to a lot of people and a lot of questions about them, but these are tribulation saints and Old Testament saints that will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it says that they were the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshiped the beast, verse 4, nor his image, nor received the mark in their foreheads, nor their hands. Now notice at the end of verse 4, they lived, they reigned with Christ for how long? So they are resurrected, that is their bodies. They're resurrected, their bodies are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the time of the second coming. Then they enjoy that resurrected state with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what is known as the first resurrection. I'm saying this very slow, and I'm trying to think, because even explaining it can get a little convoluted. Now read the text with me, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those are unsaved individuals, unbelievers. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years. That is what's known as the second resurrection. There's a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the saved, first resurrection, and the resurrection of the unsaved, the second resurrection, at the end of the 1,000-year. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is what confuses people. He goes on to say, this is the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let me explain what's going on here. I believe that the first part of verse 5, and I don't know what translation you're following me in, but the first half of the verse should be in parenthesis. But the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical. It starts with, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. End of the parenthesis. And then it picks up, this is the first resurrection. So if you omit the parenthetical statement, at the end of verse 4, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Skip down to the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Have I thoroughly confused you? So, I do this whole study on the millennium. You're all blessed and all excited. Then I get on all this stuff right at the end. These verses that I'm closing with confuse people to no end. I have gotten questions on these verses for years and years and years and years and years. So I'm trying to do my best because I don't want anyone asking any questions tonight after church. So now, without looking at the verse, let me explain to you how the resurrections. And when I say resurrections, I'm talking about the body. The minute a Christian dies, he goes to be with Jesus Christ. There are two resurrections. You go, well, how do we know that? Jesus said so in John 5, verse 26 to 29. He said, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. And he says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Interesting statement. Jesus talking, he said, everyone in graves is going to hear the voice of the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, the Messiah. And then notice what he says in John 5, 29. They shall come forth, they that have done good, in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now he mentions the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. A lot of Christians think that in the end of time, there's just going to be one big giant resurrection where everybody's resurrected, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's two basic resurrections. One resurrection is only saved people. The other resurrection is only unsaved people. Now I'm going to break it down for you, and then I'll shut up. The first resurrection, only saved people, has three stages. It's called the first resurrection, but it has one, two, three stages. You get this, and you'll be glad you got it. It'll clarify a lot of misunderstanding. First resurrection, three stages, and this is how it breaks down. Stage one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Phase one, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of those that sleep. Jesus rose. And when the Bible uses that imagery of first fruits, it was a picture of the Old Testament. When the harvest time came, there were three stages to the harvest time. They take the first fruits, they give it to God. Then there was the harvest, and then the gleaners came in and they did the gleaning. So there were three stages to the harvest. So it is with the resurrection of the body for the believers, the saved people. Jesus, number one. Guess what number two is? The rapture. The rapture's phase two. So if you die before the rapture, you will be resurrected. If you're alive at the rapture, you will be translated. Okay, phase three of the first resurrection is right here in our text. Phase three is Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the saints of the Old Testament. Tribulation saints, they're not part of the church. At the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, that's what we just read about. This is the verses we're just reading about. They will be resurrected. That's phase three of the first resurrection. But the second resurrection is real simple. And we're supposed to have gotten there tonight, but I didn't get there. Second resurrection has only got one phase. All the unbelieving, lost, wicked dead from all of history will be resurrected at one time at the end of the 1,000 years. And it was at the end of our chapter, which we didn't get to tonight. It's at the great white throne judgment. That was the third point that I was going to share with you tonight. When Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on the great white throne and he's going to judge the wicked dead. That's what he's going to do. And so the wicked dead are part of the second resurrection. They will be resurrected. They will stand before Christ who sits on this great white throne. And the books will be opened. Their names will not be found written in that book. And they will be thrown into this lake of fire, the second death. This is how the chapter ends. Now these are very, very, very important truths in the Bible. There are a lot of questions and a lot of misunderstanding about. So I guess it's best that I not kind of rush through it or gloss over it, that we make it clear and understandable. Now, there is the loosing of Satan to just wrap up these first 10 verses, in verses 7 to 10. Why is Satan loosed at the end of the millennia? It's like, come on, Lord, you had the dude and had him bound. Why would you let him go? During the millennium, mortals who make it through the tribulation are going to go in. People in their physical bodies are going to go into the kingdom age. Longevity is going to increase and population is going to explode. And people will live out in this perfect kingdom age. They're going to live out the 1,000 years. And so there's going to be a baby boom. Lots of children born, lots of people. Population of the earth is just going to explode. And with Satan bound, those people had never had an opportunity to choose between following God or following Satan. They grew up in this perfect environment with the theocratic rule of Christ. And so God is going to allow Satan to be loose for a very short little window at the end of the millennium to prove that man still chooses, even in a perfect environment, theocratic reign of Christ, to rebel against God and to choose to follow Satan. And in the final plan of God, every form of government staged throughout history, man has chosen to rebel against God and to follow Satan, even in the kingdom age. And many people Millions of people will choose to follow the devil at the end of the millennium, the end of the kingdom age. It's a sad thing to think about, but people do that. People's hearts are still hard. So those who still rebel against God at the end of the kingdom age. But then Christ returns, binds Satan, throws him in this lake of fire, and he will be there forever and ever and ever. And next Wednesday night, we'll finish this chapter, which we didn't finish tonight. But maybe we'll get raptured and we'll have to do that. And this is what happens when I drink caffeine before I preach on Wednesday night, too. I don't normally drink caffeine, and I did, so let's pray for me right now. Lord, thank you for this time and your word, and thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for these awesome promises in your word. Your word is true, and we believe it. And we look for the coming, your coming again, with anticipation, with excitement, with enthusiastic joy. We believe your promises are true. And Lord, we just live in anticipation and expectation and hope. And we know that there's a new day coming. There is a new world coming because the King is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we look forward to that day. Help us to tell our family. Help us to tell our friends. Help us to tell our neighbors and our coworkers. And Lord, to get fired up and excited about witnessing to others and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to any that are here tonight, if they don't know you, that they would repent and turn to you and say, Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart and be my Savior. We give you praise. We give you thanks. And we look forward to that day that we will reign with you in your Father's kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said,